We're in Genesis chapter 32. We will not be talking about the wrestling between God and Jacob this week. We will be talking about the reason God has to wrestle Jacob. So we'll be in verses 1 through 21. Could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? We take it very seriously, so follow along as I read Genesis 32, 1 through 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night. From what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he's behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." We leave it there, and you can be seated. Let's pray together, please. Father, we come to you very thankful for your mercy to us, though our sins are many. Thank you that those of us who have come to you by faith and turned away from our sins are dearly loved children. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been adopted. We've been reconciled to you. We've been united with your Son. We have an inheritance. We have each other. We have new capacities. We have a new heart. It's only by your mercy, your great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. And so we rejoice in that, but we also admit that though covered by the righteousness of Christ, as Luther said in the Latin, I can't remember it, though justified, we are still sinners. And we are reminded of that reality by Jacob, that we can demonstrate such faith at sometimes and such self-reliance and sin and unbelief at sometimes. If there's anyone in this room who thinks that doesn't apply to them, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them, not with my words, but with your word, that we're all in that category. We're all desperate for you to give us the grace to trust you more, for that is our only hope. So please encourage today and also convict today. Conviction and repentance is not a good, it's not a bad thing. It is a grace of you to cause us to fall into the arms of Jesus, which are the best place to be. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for your Spirit who has inspired this word, and we expect him to stir our hearts today. We pray all of these things because of your Son and his worth and his work. Amen. I believe that there are multifaceted reasons that people will go to hell. They're born in sin, conceived in sin, Jacob says in Psalm 51. They choose to sin very early on. Those of you who have children, remember when they were babies, and if they could articulate it or if they had greater power, they probably would have tried to overpower you in their sin. So it's for sin. But also, the Bible specifies one reason that people go to hell is because of unbelief, which is also a sin. Right? Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So unbelief is a sin. John says in John chapter 3 that whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already because they've not believed. Okay, so I think both are true. Those who aren't saved will go to hell because they're sinners. They will go to hell also because they have not believed. And I don't think you don't have to be mutually exclusive on those things. They're both true. But this idea of unbelief does not merely only apply to those who've never put their faith in Jesus. For though, if you are a believer, you have trusted Christ with your life and have turned away from your sins, and that is secure. He will keep you in his hands forever. I think all of us would admit that we struggle with unbelief in our lives on a daily basis, quite often, and it seems like on a moment-by-moment basis. I think for believers, lack of trust often manifests itself in particularly two ways, I think. I think it manifests itself in anxiety and worry, not trusting that God can take care of a situation, right? Save your kid, bring your kid back, fix a financial situation, mend a relationship, manifests itself in anxiety. And I also think that this unbelief quite often for Christians manifests itself in this disposition of not needing God. I think that applies to us especially as Alaskans, because we're independent, right? We're tough. We don't want others to know there are weaknesses in our lives, and we are paupers without mercy. Have you ever been like that, male or female? Have one of those applied to you? Unbelief marks Jacob's life, even though by this time I believe he is a man of faith. And as he plans for his encounter with Esau, he portrays a mixture. That word there is good, mixture, right? Because it defines us. Of relying on self and then trying to rely on God. Right? Do you all experience that? I trust God. I have these moments of super saint dumb. And then I find myself falling off the wagon, and it seems like if I could lose my salvation, I would have done it. This double-mindedness is a good word too. James speaks of that, is very much like us. But what Jacob needs and what we need is God's grace to stop relying on ourselves and fully trust him in all things. We trust and love God, but not perfectly. We rely on ourselves and too often drift back into attempts at appeasement or merit or favor by our own capacity. Right? I trusted God when I was justified, but now in order to make him happy with me, I have got to present my own self-righteousnesses. We pray and then we forget the prayer. We forget God's promise and presence that is 100% of him and grace fueled. We see situations and decide that only I can fix them. You cannot be justified by faith plus self-reliance. And God has not designed your ongoing life as believers like that either. That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to tell the Galatians, you came to Christ by only faith. And then by the time he gets to the end of the book, he's saying, walk by faith. And so Jacob is applicable to us in this way, revealing the tendency and the foolishness of wavering between trusting and self-reliance. Let's look at, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. God's sending of angels to Jacob is designed to remind and reassure him of God's perfect faithfulness. God's already said these types of things to Jacob. You know, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. You're protected. But he reiterates it in these verses. In verse 1, Jacob continues on after the encounter with Laban. That's where we were last week. They have this non-aggression pact at the end of chapter 31 where they will not cross this line to come back in each other's territory. And angels appear to Jacob in verse 1 after the encounter with Laban. This connects back to chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Remember when Jacob was coming out of the land of Canaan and he was at Bethel? And what happened to him? Angels appeared to him on the ladder. So as he's exiting Canaan, angels are reminding him of God's tenacious grace. And as he's coming back into the land, angels are reminding him of God's faithfulness. And then in verse 2, Jacob sees him and he says, this is God's camp. In chapter 28, he had said, this is God's house. And so he's making this designation and he calls the place Mahanaim. And that it means two camps. So there's Jacob's camp and then there's the angel's camp. He's recognizing this reality, emphasizing God's care and protection. When God had said to him in chapter 28, verse 15, I am with you and will keep you, that is real. That is real. No matter if Laban is lying ahead, no matter if Esau is in the way, and also, I will say, no matter if Jacob is in the way. It's real. And Jacob seeing that reality in this reminder of these angels. So God sends these angels. They're designed to remind and reassure Jacob that God's got this as you're coming back into the land. Then in verses 3 through 5, though, Jacob's sending of messengers to Esau reveals his self-reliant attempt at finding favor. Verse 3, he sends messengers to Esau, Edom, Seir, that's essentially the area that's kind of at the southern part of the Dead Sea where Esau ended up settling and this nation that came out of him. This is out of the way. Edom is way south of where he is geographically right now. Verse 22, where we'll be next week, mentions the Jabbok River. So he is east of the Jordan River in the southern part of Gilead. Okay, so he's ready to cross the Jordan. He's in what's called the Transjordan. Remember, if you remember from Sunday school, when the nation of Israel goes in to conquer Israel, two of the tribes want to settle in the Transjordan. I think the half-tribe of Manasseh, and I don't remember the other tribe, but that's the Transjordan, right? It's east of the Jordan River. That's where he is. He can just go right across the Jordan River. So it's out of the way for him to settle things with Esau, but probably reasonable to think that he would need to because he's always going to have that specter hanging over him. Okay, so he wants to settle things with Esau, which is right. But I believe that he's demonstrating self-reliance here, and I'll show you why. He just had messengers that should shape his trust. And now he sends the same word, messengers, to Esau to try to appease him in faltering faith. Verses 4 and 5 then, he tells them to tell Esau that he sojourned with Laban. He's got all these animals, the oxen, donkeys, flocks, servants. Servants aren't animals, but he's got all these possessions. And that he sent to Esau so that he might find favor in his sight. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading this, I was emphasizing a couple of words in this section. The use of Lord twice and servant once in these verses, and he also uses it in verse 18, hints at his fear of Esau and attempt at flattery. Or it could be, this was in the commentaries, it could be the minimizing of his taking of the blessing and the birthright. Almost as if he's trying to confer that back. Now, we can't assume on Jacob what his reasoning is here, but possibly almost as if he's wanting to give that back to Esau, calling him Lord, calling Jacob his servant. It's not just out of deference. There's flattery here. There's not trusting in the reality that I got these messengers that are right here with me, so I don't need to send these messengers to my brother. He seeks grace from Esau in this, but God had ordained that he, though by trickery, would be the one with the blessing. He's the Lord. Not the Lord as in God. He's the one of superior rank here. I believe this is demonstrating just, I can't trust God completely. This reminds us that there is no amount of gift or bribery that ultimately will satisfy God's demands. What's Jacob trying to do here? Enough gifts and Esau will be appeased. So there's gospel in this because you and I know there's no amount of gift or bribery that will satisfy God's demands. Instead, what God has done for you and me is that he who is infinitely rich justifies those who have nothing to offer, and he gives them abundance. And that's what he's already done with Jacob. Jacob has already experienced the reality that he who has all the power who has given riches and blessing to him. And he doesn't need, therefore, to merit Esau's favor. And for you and me, you can't merit God's favor to make you righteous. I look it out the world. I mean, that is the typical thing that the Mormons and the Muslims and just the typical person on the street is trying to do, meriting God's favor so that he will check their box. You can't merit God's favor to make you righteous, and you can't earn his acceptance after you've initially trusted him by reminding him of what you deserve. God, look at all my oxen. Look how many times I've attended church on Sunday. So you owe me. God, look at all my sheep. Look at how many times that Christian has done those things that are gray area things, and I haven't. God, you owe me. It is deadly. It is insidious. And it is rooted in self-reliance. Now, some people then would accuse a person who believes what I believe, and I think you believe too, although we often drift out of it, is, well, then that just leads you to antinomianism, right? Then you can just do whatever you want because you don't owe God anything. Grace is so great that you can abound in your sin. We know that the Bible teaches that God also gives us a new heart that responds to grace in obedience. Obedience, though, is always a response. a loving response to the one who has given us so much. It is never, God, look at what I've done. You owe me. Further, in verses 6 through 8, Jacob will not fully trust God as he fears Esau and divides all he has into two camps. So this is why I interpreted verses 3 through 5 as self-reliance, not just, hey, I'm trying to be generous to you, Esau. Because look what he does in verses 6 through 8. There's fear. Verse 6, the messengers return. They tell Jacob that Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men. This is vague. Now, most of you have read chapter 33, and you realize that Esau, actually, his disposition is actually good when they end up meeting. But this is vague so that Jacob has no idea of Esau's intentions. It seems ominous, right? 400 men, this looks like a military. And maybe Esau even did have bad intentions until God intervened. We have no way of knowing. Remember, the last time Jacob saw Esau, he was seething, wanting to kill him. So, naturally, in verses 7 through 8, Jacob's afraid, so he divides all he has into two camps, thinking that Esau can only attack one camp, so the other will escape. He seems to have forgotten the other camp from just a few verses ago. I got the angel camp, so I don't have to divide my family and my possessions into two other camps. Is the angel camp enough that I can stop strategizing and scheming? The answer here is no for Jacob. Although the real answer should be yes. As a matter of fact, chapter 33, verse 2, when he finally does meet Esau, even after the wrestling match with God, remember what he does? He divides his wives and concubines into least important to most important as they meet Esau. In other words, Bilhah and Zilpah and their kids are most expendable, and then Leah and her kids are less expendable, and then finally, Rachel and Jacob. Self-reliance, lack of trust, lack of fully trusting God. How foolish. Let me just pause here to speak to my heart and to your heart to remind us that we sit in our piety, pronouncing judgment on Jacob when we are no different. So what is it in your life right now, or maybe that you're facing, where you need to sacrifice your self-reliance on the altar of God's generosity and grace and the reality that you do have an angel camp that is there and he's got you and he's got the situation? Is it anxiety about a situation? Is it your determination that you can change that person into your expectations? Is it your grief about the nature of our culture and politics? Whatever it is, I believe Jacob is reminding us through God's grace and the Holy Spirit speaking through his word and to our hearts that to not fully trust God is foolish and sinful. And we need the grace that only he can give to relinquish those self-reliances that so harm us and others. Verses 9 through 12 then, and you've seen your notes there, but then he shows a glimpse of trust in his prayer to God for help. Oh, if the text would have just ended here. This prayer is filled with proper theology and a model for us. It depicts a man who has genuine faith and even and is admitting to God that he's got fear. Verse 9, he recognizes God as the God of his father and grandfather, of Isaac and Abraham, as capital, all caps, Lord, so as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who has come into covenant with him, who has spoken to him, directed him to return to his place and his people, committed himself to doing him good. This is very God-centered as it focuses on who God is and what he does. Then in verse 10, he recognizes, I mean, this is, there's gospel all over this. He recognizes that he's not worthy of even the least of God's steadfast love and faithfulness that he's shown him. Reminds himself and God that he's his servant. He's not Esau's servant, he's God's servant. For he came across the Jordan 20 years ago with nothing but a staff, and now he's become two camps. God, how you blessed me because of your commitment to me. Stressing his absolute unworthiness, which is true for him. Also, as obviously as you know, it's also true of us. God's abundance is only of grace. Are you a blessed person? Ultimately, finally, is it because of your aptitude? Or is it because God is gracious to those who are not worthy of even the least of his steadfast love? You say that every day? You come to God every day and you say, God, I'm not even worthy of the least of your steadfast love, but you have shown commitment to me. God is filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. Jacob didn't deserve any good that God did for him, and neither do I. Yet he freely had given Jacob all he needed, just as he freely gives me all I need. I have nothing, and he gives me everything. I love the words to Rock of Ages. For my justification, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And for my sanctification and forever, it is, God, I have nothing to offer. It's all of grace. And then you give me the grace to be someone who accomplishes things for you. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace, which was given to me, was not in vain. And then Paul says, I worked harder than anyone. A person who finally realizes that they have nothing to offer, but God gives them grace, they will be the hardest workers for the kingdom. They will be the most obedient. For they realize that they are paupers, but they have a rich God. Verse 11, then, he asks for God to deliver him from the hand of Esau, for he fears he will attack him and his family. This is good for him to say he's fearful to God and give that fear to God, for God can handle it. Briefly, he seems to realize that only God can be trusted here and not his, Jacob's, aptitude. Verse 12, he relies on the promise God made to do him good and multiply his offspring as the sand of the sea, which is innumerable. God's previous promise of commitment and covenant is a sustaining guarantee to Jacob here. I've made a covenant with you, Jacob. You can count on it. And we say all the time that that is the reality of who we are in Jesus. God has made a covenant with us. And if he has done that, which Paul says in Romans 8, then we can trust him with everything else. Are you doing that? Do your eyes go back to the covenant? Do your eyes go back to the reality that God has given you the greatest gift in his Son and the redemption of your soul? So the sickness, the relationship, the financial difficulty, this culture, politics, your own heart, the anxiety, the self-reliance, all of those things can be eradicated by the grace that was demonstrated at the cross to sustain you now. But we've got to go on in the text. Jacob is mixing this trust, which I believe he has. I've heard people say they don't believe Jacob is a believer yet. I believe that this prayer indicates that he has a reliance on God, but it's just like his father and his grandfather. It's and me, it's just going back and forth. Just, we're human. So he's mixing that trust with scheming and self-reliance. This is simultaneously natural, right? Because we're all like that, but also foolish. So it's okay for us to say it's natural for us to be like this because we're human, but it's also okay to say it's foolish. As we continue to try to kill those tendencies of self-reliance, though we will never do it perfectly until glory. Which leads us to verses 13 to 21. Immediately after this prayer of reliance, Jacob drifts back into self-reliance and faltering faith with his plan to appease Esau with gifts of livestock. Now, you know the next section, and then chapter 33. Final reconciliation with Esau will only come after God has finally humbled Jacob and caused him to be emptied of his self-reliance. And the physical reminder of that, right, is that he walks with a limp the rest of his life. That's not happening yet. The wrestling match of next week is because of this. Verses 13 to 15, he stays there that night. He gathers the livestock to give to Esau. Okay, so then the verses here mention how much. 220 goats, 200 female, 20 male, 200 female sheep used, 20 male sheep, rams, 30 milking camels. I looked it up on the internet. Those are just called cows, and they're calves. And then 50 cattle, right? 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Do a little quick math. I've already done the math. It's 550 animals. Plus, I think the 550 includes the calves, one calf per that's mentioned here. That's a lot, right? I mean, that's a huge amount, demonstrating material riches. It seems that he may be thinking he can repay what he's stolen from Esau. Because remember, he got the blessing of the firstborn from his dad, which should have included material prosperity. The constant referral also in the previous verses and these verses to Esau as Lord and himself as servant, again, may be attempting to restore the birthright. He thinks reconciliation can only happen with restoration. But as I mentioned, God designed all along for him to have the blessing. He's attempting, again, to offer up enough to gain favor. He's again attempting to offer up enough to gain favor. How many people will spend an eternity in hell thinking that that's what they needed? And how many Christians operate on this plus-minus system with God? If I'm offering up enough to show how righteous I am, God's got to show me favor. But he's the one God designed to have the blessing and birthright. And so again, this is very much like our attempts to gain favor with God by our morality, by our attendance, by our deeds, by the way we dress, by the way we look, by what we don't participate in. God owes me favor. Verses 16 through 20, the first part of 20, he informs his servants to take the animals and approach Esau separately. Okay, so dividing the animals per servant, he's got one of the different types of animals. And then when Esau asks, verse 17, to whom the servants belong, where they're going and to whom the animals belong, they're to tell him that these are Jacob's. They're a gift, and he's behind them. So you can picture this, right? The first servant comes with the first of the animals, and Esau's like, what are these and who are you? And he tells him, and then the next, and then Esau continues, and here's the next servant. And it just continues to build up this idea that here's this man of great wealth, and you've got to show him favor because of what he's offering you. Verse 20, the second part of verse 20 then, he thinks to himself that these gifts, so this is why I'm able to interpret this like this, because this is what Jacob is thinking. He's thinking to himself that these gifts may appease Esau as he sends them ahead. And then, after Esau is appeased by gifts, he'll accept him when they meet. Then he sends the servant. So the plan is not only strategized, but it is begun. The servants and the animals go ahead, and he stays there that night. Which sets us up for in the next verses, it's going to take God himself coming in physical form to finally wrestle away Jacob's self-reliance. God's relentless grace is overcoming the still present self-reliance and lack of trust in Jacob. This is what the gospel does. If you have trusted Christ, you have been declared righteous. That will last forever. You can't lose that because you're held in the hand of your Redeemer and his Father. But when we trust Christ with that faith that God has given us himself, Philippians chapter 2 says that it's been granted unto you not only to suffer but also to believe. So the very faith that you offer up in the first place to trust Christ has been granted to you. But when that happens, when you trust Christ for salvation, it does not mean that that faith is perfected. And so what the gospel does is it initially justifies us by grace through faith. But as it continues to dig into the crevices of self-reliance in our hearts, it must constantly reorient our attention to the place where he reminds us of our inability and his infinite ability. Is God's grace relentless in Jacob? Because Jacob's not where he needs to be right now. Yeah, there's trust, but there's such an incredible amount of self-reliance and faltering faith. But God's grace is relentless because you know what happens next. And brothers and sisters, God's grace is relentless towards you. And I want to say to you, if you think that God's grace does not need to be relentless towards you because you've finally got it covered, then you've missed the whole point of why God wrote this for us in the first place. I, who've been a believer for 40-some years now and desperately love Jesus and want to obey, want to kill sin, want to walk in the Spirit, I know the crevices of my heart and how desperately I need his relentless grace. For if it weren't for the fact that his grace did not stop when I trusted Christ, but is just as relentless now, I'd be hopeless. Jacob's so much like us, trying to gain standing, favor, grace, approval by his own aptitude and what he has to offer. Someone else has already done this for you. And his message to you is that you are accepted by grace through faith. Period. So stop trying to do what you can't do. Let your obediences, let your trying to obey the Bible be a response to grace. And yes, for some people it may look exactly the same. Another person may never be able to tell the difference. But it makes all the differences. It frees you to walk in the reality of obedience, to walk in the reality of killing sin. It frees you from this anxiety and this self-reliance that so harm us because grace is so great. But then maybe for someone, we got kids in here who've not yet trusted Christ. And I would be an idiot if I thought that maybe there is an adult here who has been walking through the motions of Christianese and Christianity for all of their lives, but has not finally given up self-reliance, right? It's been God plus me. So maybe for someone, finally stop trying to be made right with him by offering up your own merit. Rely on the perfect merit of Jesus, who also absorbed the punishment for the sin for all who would come to him empty-handed. And then for all of us, remain empty-handed. Trust him when it seems like to trust him is the hardest thing to do. Trust him when your ways seem better. Trust him when it seems like he's not acting. Trust him to change situations and others and you. Trust that the promises he gave you are still true, even when darkness, doubt, or sin blinds you. Trust him when the only other option seems to be anxiety. Trust him when the feeling that you're pretty good on your own creeps in. You can't save your kids. You can't change someone else's heart. You can't get people to act according to your expectations. You can't do it. But he has already done it, and he can still do it. So as we move next week into this reality of God wrestling self-reliance out finally, maybe I shouldn't say finally, out of Jacob. Is God wrestling your heart today? Whatever the symptom of your self-reliance is, maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's this presentation of, I finally have arrived at Christian perfection. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's you have never, ever presented this persona to your wife or to your husband or to your kids, that I'm a sinner and I desperately need Jesus. What I was going to show to the kids today at kids' time was a picture of the owl that I took yesterday that was out of focus. It's a horrible picture. I mean, I put these pictures on Facebook and you think I'm a decent photographer. Not really, because I take a lot of pictures that are horrendous. Is the most notable thing that you present to others is that the only standing you have is grace. That will evangelize others. You know, you've heard people say, I don't want to go to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I would love it if people came to our church and they realized how desperately every single one of us needs grace, because we don't have it all together. And if God would be gracious for me and for you to wrestle away our self-reliance, where we will be next week, we will find rest in the removal of these burdens that we were not meant to bear. For they will be in the capable hands of Jesus. Let's pray. Would you please, by your grace and because you love us, cause us to see the foolishness of self-reliance. I thank you that you've allowed us to trust you, and thank you that Jacob has little glimmers of that. I didn't focus on that as much today, but thank you that he is a man of faith. But as we see the ugly side, reminds us so much of ourselves, this weird mixture of faith and self-reliance. So would you please increase our faith by your grace? And as we will learn next week, do whatever is necessary to cut out the self-reliance. so that again we will trust the capable hands of Jesus. In his name, amen.